before I get started, and that is that during the writing process, my abstract and the current form of my remarks parted ways, and I decided not to dive quite so deeply into some religious theories, but to use more primary materials and paint a more women-centered picture of spiritual gifts in early Mormonism. So that's kind of where I'm going. So I will go ahead and begin. Sometime after February 1834, Abigail Leonard and her family settled in Nauvoo, Illinois, after mobs had driven them out of Jackson County and Clay County, Missouri. During this time, many new settlers moved in with established families, and Abigail and her family were among those who opened their homes to the newly arrived saints. Abigail describes her experience with the family she took in and relates a remarkable story of healing. She writes, "As soon as we were located, we were all seized with sickness, and scarcely had I recovered when there came into our midst some brethren from England who were homeless. One of the families we took to live with us. The woman was sick, and we sent for the elders to heal her, but their endeavors were not successful. And I told the husband of the sick woman that but one thing was left to be done, which was to send for the sisters. The sisters came, washed and anointed and administered to her. The patient's extremities were cold, her eyes were set, a spot in the back apparently mortified, and every indication that death was upon her. But before the sisters ceased to administer, the blood went coursing through her system and to her extremities, and she was sensibly better." Okay, is there anything unusual going on in this story? Or is it your basic run-of-the-mill tale about healing from the pages of church history? What questions does this raise in your mind about women using spiritual gifts? And I know this passage provokes me to a few questions that I'll go ahead and share with you. First of all, the elders came to heal the sick woman but were unsuccessful in their efforts. How many times had they attempted to heal her? Why didn't they succeed? Did they give up thinking that the woman was not meant to be healed, or that she lacked the faith necessary for their administration to work? How did Abigail Leonard respond to this situation? When she saw that the elders had not remedied the situation, she told the sick woman's husband that their only recourse was to send for the sisters. Now, was this a typical practice? How did Abigail know to seek the sisters' help when all else failed? What did the sisters do for the patient when they arrived? They washed, anointed, and administered to her, and before they were finished, Abigail says that the woman was noticeably better. So, why did the sick woman respond to the sisters and not the elders? Didn't they perform the same ritual for the same purpose? Why did the sisters succeed where the elders failed? And what possible implications might arise from a situation like this? Neither history nor Abigail Leonard's account answer all of these questions. However, one thing seems to be clear. If the sisters succeeded where the elders failed, there's bound to be trouble. And it is this perilous relationship between women and spiritual gifts in LDS church history that I want to explore. And some of the examples that I've pulled out of various sources seem to indicate either gradual or sudden shifts in attitudes toward women exercising their spiritual gifts. I'm not necessarily coming at this from a chronologically produced recitation of these things, but to me, these things seem to illustrate some trends in attitude changes. At first, it seems as though women and men are acting in similar capacities. They're exercising spiritual gifts such as healing or speaking in tongues. However, gradually this relationship can become problematic and possibly even competitive. What if women were really good at healing? What if they were better than the men? In this one example, the sister seemed to think that they did a better job, or, you know, they healed the woman where the elders hadn't. Any tension that could be produced out of a situation like this could escalate. Women's spiritual gifts were powerful. However, there seemed to be questions and suspicions about whether it was proper for women to heal or whether the source of that power was really always divine. sometimes viewed as outright dangerous, threatening to disrupt the community, the church hierarchy, or maybe even the world as we know it. So eventually these women had to be stopped. I know that my recitation is probably a bit given to hyperbole, but I'll borrow a little bit from Jan Shipps's comments last night that there are many layers here to dive into. The relationship between the women and the gifts that they exercise, the relationship between women and church hierarchy, the relationships between the women and the men who are both performing healings, and also layers between Mormonism and the doctrines that provide for women being able to do this, and other religions that believe that ecstatic or gifts of the Spirit had been taken away. So there are a lot of different layers and relationships that are going on here. However, to me, it seems like some of the examples and stories illustrate some rather telling shifts in the attitudes toward women exercising these gifts. And the reaction is not always overwhelmingly positive. Several of the incidents I will be discussing are ones where the use of spiritual gifts resulted in censure or questions of protocol regarding women exercising them. Before I launch into the discussion, I want to acknowledge my debt to a few authors who have written about women's spiritual gifts, and as I've gotten more involved in the subject, I better appreciate the hard work and solid foundation that they've created in this field. And anyone who wants to do more reading on the subject, these provide a pretty good foundation for that. The first is Edward Tullidge's book, The Women of Mormondom, and published in 1877. This is one of the first compilations devoted to Mormon women's lives and spiritual experiences. The next one, published over 100 years later, is Carolyn Pearson's book, Daughters of Light, which showcases the remarkable spiritual powers displayed by our LDS foremothers. Claudia Bushman's anthology, Mormon Sisters, with her article on mystics and healers, was the first to really pique my interest on the subject of women's spiritual gifts. And finally, Linda King Newell's article, Gifts of the Spirit, Women Share, in the book Sisters in Spirit, provides the most comprehensive exploration of Mormon women's practices of healing and speaking in tongues, as well as chronicling the legislated demise of these gifts among Mormon women in the 19th and early 20th century. So if you're interested in more reading, that's a good place to start. The fact that women exercised spiritual gifts is not unheard of in Mormon history. There are many descriptions of women claiming and using spiritual gifts recorded in their journals, family histories, women's publications, and other sources. However, almost from the beginning, there are also questions regarding the propriety of women exercising spiritual gifts. Although from a theological standpoint, gifts of the Spirit were available to all faithful church members. To set the stage for this discussion, I'll first talk theology for a little bit, how these gifts are understood as part of Mormon doctrine and Scripture and the restoration of the gospel. And Linda Newell's work also describes the LDS view of spiritual gifts in some detail, saying in particular that these gifts came ungendered to the household of faith. And I think gender seems to be sort of a pressing issue whenever we start talking about gifts of the Spirit and who was doing what when it came to enacting these. Okay, so for the theology part, I hope you'll try to stay awake because, you know, sometimes I have trouble staying awake during my theology classes, so I'll just launch into this and, you know, it'll be over soon, I promise. Joseph Smith and his followers believed they had reestablished Christ's church in its pure New Testament form. And Mormons believe that through the Latter-day Prophet, there has been a restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ on earth with the powers, authority, and ordinances as in ancient times, with the same organization that existed in the primitive church, namely apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. The restoration of spiritual gifts was considered an integral part of the restored primitive church, though some outside the Mormon fold believed that spiritual gifts had ceased to exist back in New Testament times. Although there was considerable debate about miracles or restored gifts of the Spirit, many people were drawn to the fledgling church precisely because of this new availability of spiritual gifts. The Encyclopedia of Mormonism states that Mormons believed in the gift of tongues, prophecy, revelations, visions, healing, interpretation of tongues, and so forth. And one church history text states that the presence of spiritual gifts is proof of the divinity of the Lord's work, Where they are not found, there the church and the kingdom of God is not. Mormon beliefs about gifts of the Spirit had their foundation in biblical accounts, which were reinforced by similar accounts in the Book of Mormon and in the Doctrine and Covenants. The signs and wonders described during the New Testament Pentecost provided the template for modern church members, for the gifts that modern church members expected to receive. The restoration of these spiritual gifts was extremely valuable to church members, who again interpreted this restoration of gifts as a sign of the church's authenticity. The spiritual gifts described in Acts 2 consist of speaking in tongues, spiritual outpourings, visions, prophecies, prophets, dreams, signs, and wonders, and are said to be available both to sons and daughters, servants, and handmaidens. In this description, gender does not prohibit participation in gifts of the Spirit. They're available to both women and men. 1 Corinthians 12 also details the presence of spiritual gifts among believers, though the language is less gender inclusive, thanks to, I guess, who wrote it. Many of the same gifts mentioned earlier are mentioned in this passage and are said to be given to every man to profit withal. These and other biblical references provide the foundation for the belief in spiritual gifts being the prerogative of the faithful Christian and the faithful Mormon. In addition to the gifts described in Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 12, Mormons had additional scriptural reinforcement for spiritual manifestations in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, where again spiritual gifts were described in some detail. And section 46 of the Doctrine and Covenants explains a little bit more about the purpose of these gifts. Church members are told to, quote, "seek ye earnestly the best gifts, always remembering for what they are given," unquote. Also built into this theology was a caveat that those ordained to leadership positions to watch over the church would have the ability to discern whether those exercising gifts of the Spirit were actually acting with the Spirit of God in case there was any question. And in several instances, there were questions about whether those who exhibited more zeal or enthusiasm than was appropriate were indeed acting with the Spirit of God. And there are a couple of interesting cases in church history of you know, there being some ecstatic religious experiences being called into question. Additionally, it is noted that some leaders in the church would be given all those gifts, that there may be a head or a clearly identified charismatic leader. And while church members were allowed to exercise the spiritual gifts they possessed, apparently there were some understood limits on their proper use, and those who did not comply were checked. So, theologically speaking, and that part's basically over now, gifts of the Spirit were equally available to faithful female and male members of the church, and they seem to be of special importance in the women's lives. Women wrote about having dreams, seeing visions, gaining insight, receiving heavenly messengers, healing the sick, blessing women prior to childbirth, and speaking in tongues, to name a few. And many women cherished these experiences, which strengthened their faith and commitment to the restored gospel and comforted them in times of need. In spite of this theoretically egalitarian distribution of gifts, I have my own ideas about whether or not they were actually as egalitarianly distributed or distributed as, you know, as theology would say. On occasion, women's use of some gifts of the Spirit raised questions or presented problems that had to be dealt with. Sometimes, as we saw in Abigail Leonard's account, the spiritual gifts of the women were compared with those exercised by the men in the church. In this, I see the potential for creating a male-female opposition, that problems, contentions, or jealousies could easily arise between male priesthood holders and women if the two parties were both exercising spiritual gifts in the community. One instance that may have led to trouble along these lines was recorded in the minutes of the fifth meeting of the Nauvoo Relief Society. On April 19, 1842, the following was included in the minutes. Quote, "Mrs. Durfee bore testimony to the great blessing she received when administered to after the close of the last meeting by President Emma Smith and Counselors Cleveland and Whitney. She said she never realized more benefit through any administration, that she was healed and thought the sisters had more faith than the brethren." I would guess that Sister Durfee must have had some prior experience with being administered to, otherwise she would not be able to make such a glowing statement about the administration of the sisters. That she never realized more benefit through any administration, and her belief that the sisters had more faith in the brethren was high praise indeed. However, how might one of the brethren react at hearing such a statement? I doubt that Sister Durfee's sentiments would be gladly received by the menfolk in attendance, for certain male church leaders were present at a number of the First Relief Society meetings. A comparison praising, and in this case preferring, the women's healing administration and faith over the men's may have ruffled a few feathers and created tension between the two, or raised questions about who is rightfully supposed to do the healing. So it comes as little surprise that at the Relief Society meeting the very next week, Joseph Smith addresses the women and speaks specifically about the use of spiritual gifts. From the minutes on April 28, 1842, Joseph Smith had this to say. Quote, he said the reason these remarks being made was that some little thing was circulating in the society that some persons were not going right in laying hands on the sick, etc. He continues the subject by saying, no matter who believeth, these signs, such as healing the sick, casting out devils, etc., should follow all that believe, whether male or female, and if the sisters should have faith to heal the sick, let all hold their tongues and let everything roll on. Kind of makes me wonder what kind of rumors were circulating within the Relief Society or about its activities. Why would there be an outcry over women laying on hands to heal the sick if this gift was indeed available to women? And if those who heal do so in faith using these spiritual gifts, there shouldn't be a dispute about, you know, women participating in this as well. Clearly, the women's use of spiritual gifts was enough of an issue for Joseph Smith to spend a good portion of the meeting talking to the sisters about their practices of healing the sick. Again, it's not clear whose remarks or complaints brought on this address. It could have been one of the women who didn't feel that laying on hands was appropriate, or it could have just as easily been one of the men thinking that a priesthood function was being usurped. Either way, someone voiced reservations about this practice. Joseph Smith's sympathies, however, are with whoever has enough faith to try to heal the sick, and he seems much more eager to rejoice over the fact that people are being healed than he is to dicker over whose job this rightfully is. And he clearly gives the sisters his stamp of approval to continue their work. He continues his discussion of the topic saying, respecting the female laying on of hands, he further remarked, there could be no devil in it if God gave his sanction by healing, that there could be no more sin in any female laying hands on the sick than in wetting the face with water, that it is no sin for anybody to do it that has faith, or if the sick has faith to be healed by the administration. Again, Joseph indicates his acceptance of female administration and that there is no wrongdoing or sin in women's acts of healing and no devil involved if God allows the individual to be healed. Apparently, the complaints about women's activities must have intimated that this was somehow a sinful practice or that the devil rather than God was involved. Joseph Smith portrayed women's healing as innocuous as washing one's face, and to him there was no sin or threat in either activity. This example and the story of Abigail Leonard both illustrate that in spite of the prophet's sanction or the women's positive experiences with healing, there seemed to be a subtle or not so subtle current of discomfort with women women exercising their spiritual gifts. On several occasions, women would be warned about the potential dangers inherent in those gifts and were cautioned to use care in exercising them. While there may have been a general understanding among Mormons at large about how these gifts were appropriately to be displayed, often the strongest warnings to use caution in exercising spiritual gifts were directed at the women. At the same April 28th meeting of the Relief Society, Joseph Smith warned the women about pitfalls of speaking in tongues, another spiritual gift used quite frequently among the sisters. He tells the women present, quote, that if any have a matter to reveal, let it be in your own tongue. Do not indulge too much in the gift of tongues, or the devil will take advantage of the innocent. You may speak in tongues for your own comfort, but I lay this down for a rule, that if anything is taught by the gift of tongues, it is not to be received for doctrine. In this case, it appears that speaking in tongues too frequently was dangerous, and that the devil could take advantage of those who overused this gift. It's unclear if the men of the church were similarly warned of this danger or told that their pronouncement in tongues were not to be mistaken for doctrine, but apparently this point needed to be clarified for the women. A later account illustrates how this discomfort and perceived danger of speaking in tongues was described by one woman who possessed this gift herself. Emily Dow Partridge Young described her feelings about being asked to speak in tongues at a social gathering in 1874. She writes in her journal that she was invited to tea with friends. Quote, in the evening, several spoke in tongues. Sister Eliza Snow insisted on my speaking in tongues, so I complied. But I am not in favor of making much use of that gift. I would rather hear speaking in our own language. I think it is the safest. The devil is apt to poke his nose in when there is tongues, especially among the inexperienced. The gift of tongues is one of the gifts of the gospel, but should not be trifled with. So in this account, we see some of the ambivalence regarding this gift. And although Emily possessed this gift herself, she was reluctant to use it and was well aware of the dangers attributed to speaking in tongues. She acknowledged that this gift was God-given, though if misused, it could easily turn into the tool of the devil. However, this seems strange when gifts of the Spirit were understood to be given only to the faithful. And if someone is exercising this gift in faith, is it still potentially dangerous? One might also wonder why such caution was necessary when the request was coming from a respected woman in the church who was also the president of the Relief Society at the time. In a more telling example of the dangers perceived in women's spiritual gifts, Mary Elizabeth Rollins Leitner describes her girlhood experiences with being able to interpret words spoken in tongues. And Todd Compton spoke a little bit about Mary Elizabeth's experience with the religious and supernatural in a session earlier today. The exercise of this gift of interpretation on one occasion, however, had several negative repercussions. Her account reads, quote, on one occasion, after interpreting something about the saints going to be driven out of Independence, Missouri, where they were, there was a great cry raised by the High Council. They wrote to the prophet and said that I was talking with an evil spirit. Joseph answered, what she said is true and correct. He continues, interpretations rightly belong to the priesthood, but you did not ask for it. She did and received it. And Mary Elizabeth states that I lost the gift after we were driven. At the time, Mary Elizabeth was about 14, and she had prayed for the ability to understand the gift of tongues and be able to interpret, and had exercised her gift with some expertise. She had been asked to interpret on several occasions, including giving an interpretation for one of Oliver Cowdery's sermons. In this case, she interpreted a rather unpleasant message that the saints were going to be driven from the area where they were now settled. The men in the High Council took exception either to the message or the messenger, likely both, and tattled to Joseph Smith about what Mary Elizabeth had said, calling her exercise of spiritual gifts into question. However, the High Council's reaction was more than just a negative response to hearing bad news. The men were quick to attribute her message to an evil spirit. At first blush, they didn't consider the source of her gift to be divine, though they were subsequently corrected by Joseph Smith. The spiritual gift demonstrated by this young girl was dangerous enough for these men to feel compelled to inform the prophet about what had happened, and the reservations they had about the source they believed this gift to have emanated from. Another disconcerting item from this account is the statement, interpretations rightly belong to the priesthood. This seems incongruous when speaking and interpreting tongues were not solely a male or priesthood prerogative, but available to women as well. However, since the men did not ask for the interpretation in this case, it was given to someone else, a 14-year-old girl who had asked for this gift. And I find that Mary Elizabeth's last line is unfortunate, that she lost this gift after the event she had told of had come true. Not all women's spiritual experiences were subject to this kind of scrutiny and outcry over them. Many women exercised their spiritual gifts and spoke of the happiness they brought, of the good work they had accomplished with God's help, and they were thankful that they had been so blessed. However, there are other instances like the ones I've described where women's gifts of the Spirit were not quite so celebrated and were seen as dangerous or of suspicious origin. And perhaps the suspicion was one of the many factors that caused the demise of women's spiritual gifts. I find in contrast that even today, Mormon theology still allows for every faithful church member, women included, to possess at least one spiritual gift, a tenet that was described in a recent visiting teaching message in the January 97 InSun. However, today's version of spiritual gifts seem to be only a shadow of the power and presence they once were in the lives of LDS women. For me, the most pressing question is, why did this happen? Why were women's spiritual gifts restricted and eventually taken away? Linda Newell's article, Gifts of the Spirit Women Share, is the best chronology of the assault on women's acts of healing and speaking in tongues. And Newell's focus is on how these evolved in the Mormon experience to their present accepted form. And she describes in detail the process of women's spiritual gifts being slowly eroded by the church leadership's dictates. Women were warned of the potential for misuse of these spiritual gifts, and issues of propriety and proper authority were often raised in response to women's healing and speaking in tongues in particular. Gifts thought to be equally available to women were absorbed more and more into the exclusive function of the priesthood, and the question of why this happened is still troubling to many Mormon women. Scholars in the field of religious studies, which is the field that I'm in, offer several theories that could help explain the demise of women's spiritual gifts in the LDS Church. However, none of these theorists present a comprehensive picture of why this happened. And neither is this kind of explanation emerging from the Mormon hierarchy. I kind of doubt that we'll hear a conference talk discussing why women lost approval to exercise their spiritual gifts. However, I think we can put together some fragments of the overall picture if we look at some of the explanations, either from religious studies or from within Mormonism itself. For example, Edward Tullidge, the author of The Women of Mormondom, offers one explanation about the demise of spiritual gifts in his book. He says that these spiritual powers were, quote, an influence both strange and potent, unquote, and that the saints could not readily comprehend such powers in their midst. He also states that the sisters were mediums for these powers and calls them, quote, the best mediums, unquote, in fact, for the inspiration that they displayed. At the same time, Tullidge describes two different sources of the powers that were being manifest. He says, quote, it was God's spell and the spell of some other spiritual genius. Where one power was most manifested, there is always found that power from the other source was about equally displayed, unquote. I don't know about you, but I have a few suspicions about which sex was thought to have possessed power from the other not godly source. He further characterizes spiritual manifestations as, quote, the fire that could burn as well as bless, unquote. This kind of tension attributed to the sources of spiritual gifts, at least in Tullidge's account, no wonder there was some unease about them. Tullidge suggests that the decline in spiritual gifts was because these spirits, quote, were poured out so abundantly that the saints began to fear visions and angels and prophecy and the speaking in tongues, unquote. Whether Tullidge's perception is accurate, that fear caused the decline of spiritual gifts. Whether this perception is true for church members at large is not clear. It is not a sentiment that I've encountered before in my research on the topic. And Tullidge concludes by saying this, quote, "Thus the sisters who ever are the best mediums of spiritual gifts in the church have in latter years been shorn of their glory. But the gifts still remain with them, and the prophecy is that someday, when there is sufficient wisdom combined with faith, more than the primitive power will be displayed. And the angels will daily walk and talk with the people of God. Indeed, I believe the women who exercised spiritual gifts in the early church were shorn of the glory that they possessed. And I tend to believe that one of the reasons behind this is that these gifts were so powerfully given to women. And I think that's one of the reasons why they were also taken away. Opposition to women's exercise of spiritual gifts, especially speaking in tongues and healing the sick, resulted in official restrictions against these practices. And I think there are many dynamics in play which contribute to this kind of outcome. As women exercised their spiritual gifts successfully, this could be perceived as a threat or infringement upon the priesthood holder's domain. In order to retain powers that were not exclusively theirs, men, more specifically some of the male church leaders, reacted by attempting to control or restrict women's practices of speaking in tongues and healing. And different warnings were issued to women. For instance, the devil can speak in tongues, and don't indulge too much in this, or the devil will take advantage of the innocent and unwary. And again, although men had occasionally been warned about some of the dangers of religious excess, their exercise of spiritual gifts was not necessarily taken away or restricted, while the women were warned of the dangers in their spiritual gifts and did have their gifts taken away. To further cement the male church leader's authority, it was understood that, quote, only the priesthood had the power to discern the true spirits, unquote, meaning women didn't have this capacity and had to rely on men for accurate interpretations. And in some areas, it's stated that the operation of gifts was suspect, and the example was given that a woman who contradicted church leaders' pronouncements was taken ill because, quote, she had risen up in opposition to the priesthood and was therefore under Satan's control. Women found themselves caught between requirements to be obedient to the male church leaders' counsel and abandoning the gifts that had given them voices, power, and purpose in the church. I think it's tragic that gifts universally available to all church members were basically removed from women's use. And again, I come to the question, why did this happen to Mormon women? And there's one theorist in the study of religion that sheds a little bit different light on the subject of women's participation in religious groups. Mary Douglas, the author of Purity and Danger, paints a different picture, one in which women's dangerous activities must be clearly separated from realms that are considered sacred. Douglas's work illuminates ideas about what forces may have motivated changes in church policy which took away women's right to freely practice their spiritual gifts. Douglas traces concepts of the sacred and actions taken to safeguard sacred powers from any trespassers. She echoes another theorist, Durkheim's, position that, quote, rules of separation are the distinguishing marks of the sacred, and also that the sacred needs to be continually hedged in with prohibitions, that there are definite and clear boundaries between what is sacred and what is not. Initially, there were no such prohibitions regarding spiritual gifts in the Mormon community. They were equally available to all believers, and the only condition involved in that was the faithfulness of the believers. Without rules to clearly separate appropriate male and female behavior with regard to the practice of spiritual gifts, rules had to be invented to separate sacred and non-sacred after the fact. In order to protect the sacred gifts of the Spirit that men seemed to feel exclusively theirs, they created rules which rendered certain manifestations of the sacred inaccessible to Mormon women. Douglas also describes the threat those of, quote, indefinable status, unquote, pose to people in positions of power. Mormon women fit into this indefinable category, I believe, because for the first 12 years of the church's existence, women did not have an official organization of their own. They were essentially placeless, having been left out of the organizational structure of the church. Although it was women's idea to create a benevolent group in the first place, the Relief Society organization was ultimately placed under priesthood direction and later termed an auxiliary subordinate to the priesthood. Perhaps church leaders recognized on some level the danger present in this undefined space and tried to define women's place in the church on their terms. In doing so, they overrode Joseph Smith's more expansive view that the sisters, quote, would come into possession of the privileges, blessings, and gifts of the Spirit, unquote, or the gifts of the priesthood, I'm sorry. The sisters were clearly waiting for the rest of their privileges and gifts to be bestowed, not expecting that they would be taken away entirely, or that church leaders would expend so much effort retracting the blessings that Joseph Smith had promised them. Unfortunately, Mormon women were caught in a situation that was bound to create sanctions against their power to exercise spiritual gifts. Again, the theorist Mary Douglas suggests that, quote, where the social system explicitly recognizes positions of authority, those holding such positions are endowed with explicit spiritual power, controlled, conscious, external, and approved, that these individuals have the powers to bless or curse. The same, I think, describes the early Mormon church. The social system recognized a male prophet endowed with divine authority with specific charismatic and spiritual powers who will determine the course of the group. Mormon women were not in positions of power, and I believe that a system built on a foundation like this, whatever power Mormon women did exercise, they were cast, the exercise of their power was cast as the opposite of men's, where men's powers were controlled, conscious, external, and approved. Women's spiritual powers were considered uncontrolled, unconscious, internal, and certainly not something to be approved of. Since these qualities, and therefore women's power, were considered dangerous, Douglas says, quote, in these cases, the articulate conscious points in the social structure are armed with articulate conscious powers to protect the system. The inarticulate, unstructured areas emanate unconscious powers which provoke others to demand that ambiguity be reduced. I think male church leaders acted in a way that protected their positions of power as well as the church social system that bestowed them. Not allowing Mormon women to use spiritual gifts reduced the ambiguity about such gifts because all of a sudden there was a clear idea of who could appropriately use these and who could not. And it gave definitive answers to the questions about whose domain these spiritual gifts belonged in. And comparatively, as a result, women's spiritual power was suspect and dangerous, unstructured, and uncontrollable. Therefore, the men's spiritual power was the only trustworthy kind. I think with this kind of divisive attitude, along with some of the shifts in attitude that I talked about toward women's exercise of spiritual gifts, and the occasional outright hostility against them, women's and men's spiritual powers could not easily or peacefully coexist within the boundaries of the LDS Church. Okay, on that note, my prepared remarks are finished, and I know that I've kind of kept my remarks back pretty far in church history. I think the latest account that I used was in 1874, so I really haven't delved too much into any sort of contemporary attitudes towards spiritual gifts, and I didn't have time to rehash a lot of the things that were in Linda Newell's article, which traces, you know, specific actions taken against women's use of spiritual gifts, such as speaking in tongues and healing. And so in the question and answer period, I'd like to maybe open the floor for discussion about maybe more contemporary issues about spiritual gifts, or people's general thoughts about spiritual gifts in general, in, either in the early church or now. So the floor is now yours. Yeah, Mike.
I can talk.
Yes.
Okay.
only in tongues. I'm sorry.
Well, this is actually part of my question. I'm trying to remember back to. Do I have to say what I just said?
You can summarize.
But if
the rest of you, if you mind, you don't have to. But if you would, then it would be part of the.
Is this my mic?
Yes.
Here.
No, that mic. Go on her. Go on the other side. Just stand on
that
side.
Okay.
Talk to.
Okay. So anyway, what every discussion I remember in church of spiritual gifts convinces me that that our concept of what a spiritual gift is radically different than what it was in the early church days. That we don't have an idea of a spiritual gift as one of a set of possible avenues of spiritual power that various people get and various people don't. That we have kind of an institutionalized notion of the spiritual gift as one of a set of things that men can do with the priesthood, like giving a blessing or learning the language a little bit faster in the MTC, I suppose. And I don't imagine that many of us would be very comfortable with a group of early Mormons in our sacrament meeting exercising spiritual gifts of any kind. Mm-hmm. So my question then, I really do have a question, I'm not just talking. My question is, to what extent do you think that many of the changes in attitudes towards spiritual gifts that you're documenting are attributable to a general change in how the church viewed the concept of the spiritual gift as opposed to a more gender-specific, just trying to keep women from exercising? Like, did men speak in tongues after women were warned against speaking in tongues?
That's definitely an issue that I'm going to be talking about in my thesis that I don't have enough time to deal with adequately here. But I think that, yes, indeed, the concept of what constitutes, you know, the spiritual gifts in our day and time is radically different. And it seems like really the only ones that are available now that are spoken of in any sort of official context is what you mentioned, that you know, that missionaries in the MTC, if they pray really hard and work hard, will be able to learn the language of the country that they're being sent to more quickly. Yeah, it ain't necessarily so, but that's one, I think, one vestige of, you know, it's what we have left of that gift as far as I know. As far as I know, too, some of the, I think, generally, what you said is true, that the attitudes have generally changed within the church and outside of the church about the nature of spiritual gifts, whether they are available in the same kinds of forms. I think in the early church, they were very much plugged into the idea of the restoration of all things, and that was spoken about last night. And, you know, spiritual gifts were seen as an integral part of that restoration, that it couldn't be God's true church in its New Testament form if these spiritual gifts were not present. But I think, you know, over time, that there definitely were shifts in the attitudes. And I don't know that it's all necessarily, you know, motivated by, you know, gender differences, these attitudes. But I think gender, I think you can't talk about spiritual gifts without talking about gender, because, you know, one group gets to keep using them and one group doesn't. And it's fairly clear along gender lines. Okay, there's a question. Go ahead.
This is on the topic of care and caution. I think that one of the generally recognized hazards of this kind of activity is insanity. And I just wonder, as an historical question, if there are any kinds of records of the incidence of insanity amongst church members down through the history, especially those who have used such gifts.
I think Richard Van Wagner's book on Sidney Rigdon talks about his mental instability as well as his charismatic predilections. And so I think that in some cases there is a connection between you know, something that's termed as ecstatic religious experience, you know, the very dramatic people speaking in tongues, shouting in meetings and things like that. I think that it would be very easy for us in our modern mindset to say that's, you know, that's insane to be doing that during a church meeting. During the Great Awakenings and religious revivals between the 1740s and the 1840s, that this was a time period that I took a class on precisely in new religious movements and religious excesses and things like that, that that this in some circles was normal behavior, that, you know, speaking in tongues and shouting and religious excesses.
I'm not speaking about just incidents, but people like my grandmother and their sister just went completely blind.
Okay.
Okay,
yeah, this gentleman describes an incident in his own family where some of these gifts were, I guess, exercised to an extreme where the person who was experiencing that did go insane. That's not something that my work is focusing on, but I'm sure that it could be, you know, a definite outgrowth of being able to participate in those experiences, because there's a lot of power there, and I think, you know, that's why there are so many cautions against, you know, using it, that there had to be rules about how to use this power. Otherwise, you could get completely carried away. Yeah. Do you have a question?
Yeah. My question is, from what I understood from your lecture or your presentation, it seemed to indicate that you're kind of advocating a type of spiritual conspiracy. Is that what you were trying to, I guess, present, and if so, I guess be a little more explanatory or explain more, I guess.
Okay. Say more about that, as one of my professors likes to say. I think in the interest of time, there was only so much information that I could cover, and my purpose in bringing together these examples was to illustrate changes in the attitudes toward women's exercise of spiritual gifts and the response to them. And since I kind of went with the idea that these gifts could be seen as somewhat dangerous, a little suspect, you know, we aren't really sure what the source of these gifts are in some cases, I tended to focus on examples that would support that. Again, there are myriad examples of people exercising spiritual gifts where, you know, they go uncommented on. There aren't instances of people writing to the prophet saying this person's using an evil spirit as opposed to a good one in their exercise of these gifts. So it's not necessarily that I'm seeing some sort of spiritual conspiracy forming, but that, you know, I was making a point about some of the responses to women's use of these gifts and using examples to back that up. So, all right, there's a question back here.
I may be suffering from paranoia, and I'm sort of wondering if anybody else is having the same thing. When I was a child, we were taught that the Holy Ghost had three functions. One was to comfort, another was to serve as a witness, and the third was to give you direction in your own life. I would like to know if anybody has read an Ensign article or an official proclamation lately that suggested that the Holy Ghost did that third thing. I have read quite a lot about comforting. I've read quite a lot about verifying what the authorities or the scriptures tell us. But I have not read or heard anything in years about using the gift of the Holy Ghost as a guide or direction in your own life.
The Holy Ghost needs circumscribed.
Oh, of course. Of course she does.
Okay. Does anybody have any comments to pursue on that?
Yeah.
Okay. Come on up.
I think this is somewhat related to an answer to your question. Several weeks ago in a priesthood quorum meeting, the question came up, can anyone share experiences where the Holy Ghost helped them in their life? And I was disappointed that every instance except mine that was shared on that in that quorum dealt with the fulfillment of a priesthood responsibility. In other words, when they went to issue a calling or to do some sort of a straight church operation, that's when they felt the Holy Ghost. But there was no instance. And when I asked, does anybody else have an instance like, you know, that's a personal, nobody else came up with anything either where they could share that a personal decision was made based on the Holy Ghost.
Not that they would share,
but the only ones that were shared were in the fulfilling of a priesthood function. And I think that's related. I was disappointed with the answers that day.
Mm-hmm. And that may be something, a sort of general feeling in Mormon culture, that you receive these gifts or are assisted by the Holy Ghost or receive inspiration, you know, as a direct result of your participation in, you know, a church job or a church function, that maybe that's not something that we tend to either feel or seek or stumble across in, you know, our day-to-day decision-making. So, other questions? Yes?
Have you run across anything in your studies that would indicate that women, in not fulfilling, for example, the gift of healing, are not fulfilling their duties as Christians? In other words, you have the Old Testament or the New Testament showing that these gifts are not gender based. The foundations of Mormonism, they were not gender based. And if it's a gift of the Spirit, and yet it's been stopped, and women are not doing it, is there anything that sort of says to women, why are you allowing this to happen with the Spirit? Do you, I mean, just changing mm-hmm. the whole paradigm.
Yeah. To kind of, I guess, restate, maybe why wasn't there an outcry about these things being taken away, if that was part of their, or... That if they okay,
no, I'm saying if it in fact is a gift of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. it cannot be taken away.
Mm-hmm.
So how? Okay. So what stands in the way of going ahead, or assuming that it can? What is it? What is it in the sociology that lets someone take away the Spirit of God?
That's a good question, because I think that speaks to, you know, how one is either spiritually autonomous or spiritually reliant on the church structure. And I think, you know, that's something that I really haven't run across specifically in the accounts that I've looked at. I haven't read women's accounts of, gee, I can't use this gift anymore, and I'm really troubled by that. Their accounts tend to speak more and more and more about the obedience that is required of them by church leaders. And I think if church leaders are making pronouncements saying, okay, you women really shouldn't give healing blessings, you women shouldn't be sealing blessings on the people that you're healing as, you know, as blessings are sealed, say in a temple ritual or in a priesthood blessing, that's something that I have a hard time with, is why did they concede? I guess why did they say or not say, you know, we have a right to these gifts? And that's something that probably strikes me a little bit more personally, as, you know, it bothers me. Then, you know, this is not the kind of stuff that I, you know, have run across this in the sources that I've looked at, or could enter in, you know, my own personal testimony of spiritual gifts and what happened to them. I mean, I can't really explore that as much in my academic writing, but I really appreciate you asking that, because I think it forces us to look at that. If, you know, if these gifts are given to faithful church members, then who has the right to say you can't use those? So I appreciate you asking that. Yeah.
Excuse me,
Yeah, and again, that's an outgrowth, I think, of Linda Newell's work. The question is that women, you know, women continually asked the the brethren whether or not it was okay if they were doing what they were doing, if they were pronouncing healing blessings, if they were sealing, if they were anointing. You know, they asked, you know, is what we're doing okay? And I think in her work, she illustrates fairly clearly that that there would be clarifications made about what was okay to do. Yes, you can give a healing blessing, but you can't seal it like a priesthood blessing. And yes, you can invoke the name of Jesus Christ as you're giving this blessing, but you can't say, I heal you in the name of the priesthood, whatever. So, you know, that's something that I couldn't go into as much here, but Linda Newell's work pursues that in a lot more detail about, you know, the questions women were asking and the answers they received from the leadership of the church, and how that, you know, it seemed like their powers diminished and diminished the more questions they asked about whether or not it was okay for them to use them. Okay. There's one version of it in Sunstone. I can't remember the issue, but there's also an article published in the book Sisters in Spirit, so it's available, I think, probably in its fullest form there.
This will be our last question.
Just another comment on healing. I seem to remember that one of the reasons why healing by both men and women coexisted in the early church had to do with the nature of anointing, namely that anointing was done to the area of the body that was affected, and that there were some areas that the men were happy to cede to the women simply for propriety's sake. Mm-hmm. For example, I think the anointing of women who were about to deliver children was completely in the domain of the women. Mm-hmm. So do you feel that the policy of changing the locality of the anointing, rather than placing the spiritual gift outside of the realm of women, simply made their role superfluous? And was that an intentional thing, or was that a side effect?
I'm not really sure. I think, you know, of course there would be questions of propriety of men anointing, you know, women's body parts that were, you know, about to give birth. I'm not sure exactly. I haven't run across accounts of men blessing women prior to childbirth. That was more in the domain of women, and I don't know that sort of thing was carried on after the women's